Tape recorded message number TL5. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this study, I would like to deal with the divine purpose. For I firmly believe that it's necessary that everyone who seeks the truth should have an overall picture of God's purpose, an overall picture of God's program. You've heard the proverb about those who cannot see the forest for the trees. And I suppose it could be true that a man might be in a forest and be able to describe every species of plant life there, and yet not be able to find his way around or find his way out of the forest. We cannot reason from the particular up to the general. We cannot take one little part and understand it apart from the whole. And therefore, if we would understand and appreciate the truth of God's word, we've got to have the overall picture, that we might have the general view and then work down the particular, that we're looking at the forest first of all before we examine the trees. Let me begin by saying that it is the declared purpose of God that someday he will govern the earth. If there is one great truth that is stated in Scripture, it is this, that it is the purpose of our God that someday he will govern the earth. I would refer you to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 31, first of all, where we read that God has appointed a day. And this day is not a 24-hour period. This day is a long period of time, probably covering hundreds of years. Our God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, the word judge does not mean to bring into court or to bring to trial. Now, that's not it. The judgment is made after the trial. But this doesn't even have to do with bringing men into court. This word judge has to do with governing. In other words, it's a far more exclusive word than simply to govern. In our government, we have three branches, the judicial and the executive and the legislative. If you could put all of these together so that all of these functions were combined in one, and every one of these functions combined in one person, then you'd have it what both the Greek and the Hebrew means here by the word judge. To judge is to govern. It's not only to make the laws, but to enforce the laws. It's not only to govern it, to rule the people, it's to look after the needs of the people. And our God has appointed a day, and let me say again, that day is a long period of time, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So it's evidence here that this reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that a day has been appointed when God will completely and totally govern the world, and he'll do it in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's Acts 17:31. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and pick up a passage here, Psalm 67. Now, this psalm is so important in my ministry that wherever I have had the opportunity, I have urged people to read it over and over, to consider every word of it, and to make it their own, because this is truly one of the most important passages you'll find anywhere in Scripture. The psalmist begins by a prayer and says, God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Now, in my understanding of this psalm, that this was a man looking at the distress of his own nation. His nation was Israel. And his prayer, in view of the great distress, the great difficulty and problems that his nation was suffering, was, God be merciful unto us and bless us. Now, what is this blessing that he desires? Material prosperity or military victory? No. The blessing he desires is to cause his face to shine upon us. Now, according to Scripture, the face of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. You see, in a man's face, we find his expression. Looking closely at the face, we can often tell what the man is thinking, And Jesus Christ is the expression of God. And if God should cause his face to shine upon us, this would have to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ, with the manifestation of Jesus Christ, with making Jesus Christ known. Now, what is his desire in this? Why, that thy way may be known upon the earth, not just in the land of Israel. For this is one of those universal psalms. Thy way might be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. There are those who say that this word here simply means salvation, yet I'm sure that the idea of health is here. For when God does see fit to be merciful and causes his face to shine, when the time comes that the glory of the Lord is revealed and all flesh will see it together, as we're promised in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, then God's way will be known upon the earth. He will cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and the Holy Spirit will be there as an advocate to make the facts known in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, and in regard to judgment. So the time will come when God will cause his way to be known upon the earth. There'll be no questions, there'll be no doubts, there'll be no debates, there'll be no arguments, there'll be no differences of opinion, but God's way will be known upon the earth, and his saving health, his blessing of saving health among all the nations. It goes on to say then, let the peoples praise thee, O God. It's plural in the Hebrew. And if we would consider this in its true meaning, you know, we have what are called the German people and the Spanish people and the French people and the Chinese people and the Japanese people and the Russian people and the American people, and put them all together, it says, let the peoples praise thee. Now, that word let there does not mean to give them permission, but it means to give them cause. Give all the peoples cause for praising thee, O God. Let all the peoples, give all the peoples cause for praising thee. Notice it's repeated. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Then it says, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Now, what is meant there by nations? Just exactly what it says, nations. You know, we have about 125 nations on the earth today, maybe more. I think that there's 125 of them that have membership in the United Nations. They're at one another's throat, they're in conflicts, they're in difficulties, they're in distress. Many of them face starvation, many of them face the threat of aggression and warfare, as we well know. But if God would be merciful and cause his face to shine, if the glory of the Lord would be revealed and all flesh would see it together, then the nations would be glad and sing for joy, for it says, thou shalt judge the peoples righteously. And that's all we ask God to do. Never would I think of asking God to wipe out the Russians or to wipe out the Chinese. All we want God to do is to judge the peoples righteously. Let God say what the boundary line shall be. Let God say who shall rule. Let God say who gets this and who gets that. Let God judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. There it is. Govern the nations upon the earth. Our God is going to do that. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. But here it is, govern the nations upon the earth. Then it says, let all the peoples praise thee. Give all the peoples cause for praising thee, O God. Give all the peoples praise for causing thee. For then shall the earth yield her increase. And at that time, probably a square foot of land will produce as much as an acre. When the earth shall yield her increase, there will be no threat of famine. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And the term the ends of the earth, meaning the people living in the most remote places, they shall stand in reverence, they shall stand in awe, they shall stand in respect before God. That's the great promise of Psalm 67, of the day to come when our God will govern the earth in righteousness. Now, there is yet another passage that I would like for you to look at along this line, the great promise of God, and that's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. The portion I'm interested in really begins with verse 18, but I need to go back and set up the context, because we're dealing here with one of the most neglected, and yet I firmly believe, one of the most important passages in the New Testament. I'm really amazed, as I've been in great theological libraries, and have ransacked through commentaries on Matthew and ransacked through books on Matthew, written on Matthew, to notice how that this is ignored and how this is neglected, and yet it's one of the truly important passages, the Word of God. Now, let me set it up. Our Lord had healed a man. There was a man with a withered hand. Now, get the picture. This hand was much smaller than the other hand. This hand, we might say, was withered. It was simply dried up. It was useless. And the Lord had said to him, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. You could have found no difference between the left hand and the right hand. And here was a man whose withered hand was healed. It was an evident miracle. It was an obvious miracle. It was a manifest thing. There was no trickery. They didn't pitch a tent, get the big choir, and get everybody emotionally worked up, and get somebody up there and have him say that he was healed, and then hustle him off from the platform before anyone can check it up. This was an obvious miracle. The Pharisees could say nothing against this. And the record is in verse 14 that the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how that they might destroy him. Now, these Pharisees were indeed powerful men, the most powerful men in Israel. The Roman government permitted them and backed them up in doing most of the things that they wanted to do, and they would never have hindered them from trying to destroy one of their own countrymen. And here they met in council. This is an official meeting. And they met in council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, our Lord heard about this. And in verse 15, we're told that when Jesus knew it, he just withdrew himself from thence. Now, the reason for that was that he wanted no conflict with these Pharisees. You see, if he allows a conflict to come, if they attempt to put him to death, he cannot permit that, because our Lord is not going to die one step short of the cross, one step short of Calvary, and that's several years away yet. And now if they come out and they're going to put him to death, then some of these men are going to get hurt, and some of these men might be destroyed, and he doesn't want that at all. And so he just withdrew himself, and the record is in verse 15 that great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, every one of them. You could have looked through this multitude, and you couldn't have found a man that had anything wrong with him. He just healed them all. He healed the good, he healed the bad. He healed the sinner, he healed the saint. He healed the righteous, he healed the unrighteous, out of this great multitude that followed him. He healed them all. But then he charged them, and the Greek here means that he charged them with severity, that they should not make him known. That is, don't tell anyone where I am. I don't want this conflict. That isn't what he wanted. What he wanted was that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet. Now, Esaias, that's the Greek form of Isaiah. And our Lord didn't want a conflict with the Pharisees. He didn't want to destroy some of them. He didn't want a riot on his hands. What he wanted was that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the nations." Now, it's not the Gentiles here. That is the poorest translation, and it just simply leads us in difficulty. Israel is included here, for when God acts and the time comes, he will show judgment to the nations. You remember the passage in the Psalms where it says, "Thou wilt cause judgment to be heard from heaven." The people feared, become quiet. And God will do this, and he'll show judgment to the nations. Now, keep in mind all the time what judgment is. It is not punishment. Judgment would include such things as wisdom and experience and knowledge and so on. People often come to me and ask my judgment in regard to a matter. And if it's anything I know anything about, I'll be glad to give it to them. And inasmuch as I'm a man who has studied the Scriptures for 50 years, they often ask my judgment in regard to biblical matters, and whatever it's worth, I give it to them. My judgment is not perfect. And yet when we think of nations today, where is the nation that has any judgment? That the nation can say, "We're doing what's right. We know what we're doing. We know that this is God's will. We know that this is God's way. We know that we're performing righteousness in doing this." Where is the nation today that has any judgment? You know, you can bring all the nations together, 125 of them, the United Nations, and what nation has any judgment that can say what should be done, what must be done? No, it's always do the thing we want you to do that's best for our nation. But he'll show judgment to the nations so that every nation upon the earth will know what God expects, what God requires, what God demands, and that nation can be eliminated as a nation. You see, you can eliminate and break up a nation without even touching the people. People can be judged individually. But he'll show judgment to the nations. Now, in doing this, he will not strive. There will be no strife. There will be no cry. It isn't the Lord descending from the heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. So you can see that whatever he's talking about here, it is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the best part about it is that no one gets hurt. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, not till he sent forth judgment unto victory. Now God's future program is to send forth a great flood of light, a great flood of truth, a great flood of knowledge, a great flood of wisdom, a great flood of judgment, and to do this until he sends forth judgment and gets the victory. And the result will be that in his name shall the nations trust. Most beautiful picture that you can possibly imagine of the nations putting their confidence and their trust in the character of Jesus Christ. No wonder that they'll be willing to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And no wonder that they'll be willing to give up all study of war and planning for war, because they are now trusting, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture. And how does this come about? Does it come about by the Lord descending from heaven with a shout? No, sir, that cannot be. How does it come about? Does it come about by the Lord sending a great host of angels with drawn swords to wipe out the wicked? No, sir. He simply sends forth judgment, the light, the wisdom, the truth that men need that they might have judgment, and by this he gets the victory. And no one gets hurt until he sent forth judgment and has the victory. But the end result will be, in his name shall the nations trust. So you've got two great things in this passage. One, he will show judgment to the nations. Two, in his name shall the nations trust. The great promise of God that someday he will govern this earth. Now let's go to Romans chapter 15. And in Romans chapter 15, the portion begins here with verse 8, where Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." If you will go back and take almost every glorious promise in the Old Testament, it is linked up and definitely a part of the prophecies concerning the time when God will govern the earth. All of these promises, just like the one I've read to you there of Psalm 67, and that one that we have in Isaiah chapter 2 and so on, all of these glorious promises, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he came to confirm these promises made to the fathers. In other words, it was as if he had said, "Now, although these promises were written hundreds of years ago, some of them as many as 1,000 years ago, and yet I come to you to tell you that every one of these promises are still good. The time is coming when God will judge the nations upon the earth. The time is coming when the earth will yield its increase. The time is coming when he will cause that nations shall know him, and he'll send forth judgment, cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and get the victory." He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. But then it says, and notice the change I make in the translation as we read verse 9, "and that the nations," plural, "the nations might glorify God for his mercy." You know, if the nations go on as they're going on, if they continue in the path, then nothing but destruction and misery are in their ways. You know, we adopted a certain course in Vietnam, and it has brought terrible destruction, and it has brought terrible misery. And it's got us to a place where we hardly know just what is right and what should be done. But lo and behold, here we find God doing something so that the nations might glorify God for His mercy. The nations today are facing the threat of atomic or nuclear extinction. If we should ever hurl our atomic arsenal at the Russians, and then they should hurl their atomic arsenal at us in return, or vice versa, whatever it might be, I do not believe that there would be a nation upon earth where anyone would be safe from the fallout or could be preserved from it. But if God acts, if God intervenes, then the very nations themselves will have cause to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause, that is, with this end in view, with this end in view, that the nations might glorify God for His mercy, I will confess to thee, to confess is to give a witness or give a testimony, I will confess to thee among the nations. I will confess to thee among the nations and sing unto thy name. This is the very same truth as the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. This has to do with the great promise of the Apocalypse, that's the revelation of Jesus Christ, when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This all has to do with the shining forth of Jesus Christ, with His manifestation, for it is God making, giving a witness, giving a testimony to the nations concerning the character, the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 10 of Romans 15, again He saith, rejoice ye nations with His people. And again in verse 11 it says, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud Him, all ye people. Now, in verse 12, we get the summary of this. Again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign. That word there for reign is the Greek word archo, A-R-C-H-O. And it means to be a ruler. He that shall reign shall rise. To rise doesn't mean here to rise from the dead. To rise means to go into action. And the time will come when God will just cease to be gracious, and Jesus Christ will go into action. And when He goes into action, His purpose will be to be a ruler over the nations. Over the nations. And he who shall go into action to be a ruler over the nations, the glorious picture is that in him shall the nations trust. No longer trusting in their arsenals, their weapons, their bombs, their planes. No longer trusting in their size and ability. But lo and behold, the nations are putting their trust in Jesus Christ. Little wonder that God sums this up by saying, now the God of hope, that's the God of expectation, for we are not without hope. We have expectation of God acting and doing the very thing that needs to be done. And He says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Why, believing just what is recorded here. That's what this has to do with. This isn't simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. That's something personal. But here's something that has to do with what God is going to do, with Jesus Christ going into action to be a ruler over the nations, and the nations putting their trust in Him. Now it says, may the God of expectation, of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope, that the situation would not always look black and dark and bleak, but you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, there you have it, the declared purpose of God that someday He will govern this earth. Now, what is the goal of this government? If the time ever comes that God governs the earth, what is the goal of this government? Now, let me say this carefully. The goal of this government is a step, and only a step, toward producing a people who know Him, a people who understand Him, a people who appreciate Him, and a people with whom He can dwell. Now, let me restate that. This is of the utmost importance, for I am setting forth here the very meaning of existence, as to why we are, the meaning of life. The time will come when God will govern this earth and the nations and the peoples upon it. He may need to eliminate some, He may need to exalt others, He may need to put down some, but God is going to govern the earth. And Jesus Christ is going to remain at the right hand of God until His foes be made His footstool, till they're all in subjection to Him. Now, what is the goal of this government? And the goal of this government is to produce one step, a giant step, of course, but one step toward producing a people who know him. Now, we talk about the knowledge of God. Why, good night. Look how much money and time we're spending just to know a little bit about space. And space is just one of the things that God created. And if it takes us that much time to know about space, how much longer is it going to take us to know about the one who made space? And we're trying to find out a little bit about the moon. And every year adds a little bit to our knowledge of the moon. And yet the moon is just one of those things that God made. Now, how long is it going to take us to know the maker? And then we'd only know him as the creator of material things. What about this God of love, this God of grace, this God of mercy, and this God of pity? What about this God that is so wonderful? Well, we're going to have to go into God's school one of these days. And the purpose of that will be to produce a people who know him. And not only know him, but who understand him. And knowing and understanding him, that they will appreciate him, and with whom he can dwell. Now, again I say, to me, that answers the great riddle of existence. That tells me the meaning of life. I believe that mankind provides a base for God's self-revelation. In other words, if God reveals, he must reveal himself. And if he reveals himself, it must be revealed somewhere to someone, and that mankind provides the very base for God's self-revelation. Now that is the goal, and that goal is revealed in Revelation chapter 21. Turn with me, if you will, to the 21st chapter, the book of Revelation, where the apostle says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now, the word tabernacle here, which strictly speaking means a tent, but in the Word of God, this is always the figure for a center of activity, a sort of a headquarters, a center of activity. And the time will come when the very center of God's activity is no longer to be in that place called heaven, but the very tabernacle of God is to be with men upon this earth, and he will dwell with them. See, God wants to produce a people with whom he can dwell. And they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and will be their God. And when that is true, then the place called heaven will no longer be the mediatorial place, but the place called earth, this planet called earth, will be the mediatorial planet in relationship to all the rest of the universe. You see, today we have to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. But the time will come when men will no longer say, Our Father which art in heaven, because the very center of God's activity will be with men, and he'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and he will be their God. And that condition of things is reached in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I would like to have you to outline this for yourself in a chart. If you'll take a sheet of paper, say, of the standard size of 8.5 by 11, and lay it before you so that the long part is left and right, and then go over to the right-hand side, the extreme right-hand side of that page, and then come back, we will say, about an inch, and draw a vertical line, a line up and down here, straight up and down, about 5 inches long. Now, you've got one line over at the right hand, about an inch from the page. Now, beyond that line, that is, to the right, between the line and the end of the page, right in there, the new heavens and the new earth. New heavens and new earth. Now, we're really working backwards because that's the final thing. The Bible does not go beyond that. It tells us of the time to come when the center of God's activity will be with men, when God himself will dwell with them. They'll be his people. He'll be their God. And that's a whole new condition of things. Because just before this, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And God is going to make all things new. And so we have here the final thing, the new heaven and the new earth. All right, now you've got that line. Just hold that for a moment. That's the goal. But that goal is reached through two great stages of intense divine activity. Move in now about an inch and a half and make another line, up and down, vertical, and about the same length. Now, you've got another period of time. In that period of time, put the number 1,000, because we know that this is 1,000 years long. Now, this period is what men commonly call the millennium. They call it that just because it's 1,000 years long. That's not a biblical term. The Bible calls this the parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, a Greek word that we bring right over into the English, often pronounced parousia, but it's a Greek word. It should be pronounced parousia. And that word parousia has to do with the personal presence, for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be personally present for 1,000 years upon this earth. In due time, I will bring you a study on the parousia by itself, but that is not what I'm dealing with. All right, now if your chart has progressed, you've got the 1,000 years of his parousia, and to the right of that, you've got the new heaven and the new earth. The parousia period is 1,000 years in length. Now, up at the top of that line, the line that begins the parousia, just put the designation second, if you will, just a 2 with the ND after it. That's the second. But under that, put the initials JC, for this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's up at the top of your inside line. All right, now move in, if you will, about 2 inches and draw a third line. Same length, up and down. You've got your third line. And in this third line, right in there, the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Got it? All right. Now, you've got three periods. The first, going now from left to right, is the kingdom of God. The second, the parousia. The final, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, at the top of that line that begins the kingdom of God, put the term second again, just 2 with the ND, but then put HS, for that is the Holy Spirit, the second coming of the Holy Spirit. Now remember that I have said to you that the goal of this government is to produce a people who understand him, who know him. I've shown you how that this goal is reached in Revelation 21, and you might put that designation, Revelation chapter 21, over in your block of the new heavens and the new earth. And I have said to you that this goal is reached through two great stages of intense divine activity. Intense divine activity. Now, where are we today? We're not in the kingdom of God. God is not governing the earth. The enemies of Christ have not been made his footstool. This is not the time of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. We're not in the new heavens and the new earth. Where are we today? Well, we're living in the dispensation, the grace of God, and this is a parenthesis in God's dealings. Now, if you will, ahead of the kingdom of God, make a big parenthesis. You know how to make a parenthetical mark. It's just a curve, that's all, like a quarter moon. And make another one, just opposite. Now, you've got a big parenthesis here. And in that parenthesis, just write the words grace. Now draw another line straight down from your parenthesis, vertical line, that marks the beginning of the dispensation of grace. And mark another line in there, and put 33 at the top, and that's the 33 years of the Acts period. Now, you've made your own chart. I could have sent you one through the mail. Why should I do this? Why don't you do it? If you want to get just a little more on there, just add a little more to your chart, you can put another 33-year period, and that would take you back to the birth of Christ. So if you take the 33 years that Christ was on earth, your first line would be his birth. You can put a star there. If you can make a star, that's your Bethlehem star. The second line is the cross of Christ. You see, begins the Acts period. And the third line is Acts 28:28, the great dispensational boundary line, Acts 28:28. And that began this dispensation of grace in which we live, and that's gone on now for 1,900 years, and we don't know how much longer it's going to go on, but it's going on for 1,900 years. And so to line it all up, you have the, if you put all your lines down, you have the period of the life of Christ, the 33 years of the Acts period, this 1,900 years, the dispensation of grace, the long period of time called the kingdom of God, the 1,000 years of his parousia, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, people continually ask to me, Mr. Sellers, what about this, the kingdom of God? How long will that be? Well, I have the deep conviction it will be over 600 years. That is, in its totality, it will be 700 years in length. But 33 years of it is already history in the Acts period. 33 years, now that's give or take a little because we can't decide just definitely upon what date it is. We've got to give or take. But say, take 33 years of the Acts period, and then take the balance of that, the rest of the 700 years, and that makes up the future of the kingdom of God, a period about 666 years in length, because if you add 33 to that, give a little, you'll have 699, that would put you in the 700th year. And so we've got two great periods. Now, again, let me say that the goal of the new heaven and new earth, when God will have a people who know him, a people who understand him, a people that don't even need to be governed, a people that appreciate him, a people with whom he can dwell, a people who can serve him. But that is reached by 1,000 years, the personal presence of Christ, and the hundreds of years, whatever it might be, I'm not too definite about that, but the hundreds of years that make up the period of time that is called the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ will govern. Now, in the first great period, Jesus Christ is governing from the heavens. In the second great period, he is governing upon the earth. In the first great period, that is established by the second coming of the Holy Spirit, and the second great period is established by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, every reference, and by the way, let me say right here, that this kingdom of God, we often call this the pre-Advent kingdom, because it's before the coming of Christ. You might call it the pre-millennial kingdom, pre meaning before, it comes before the millennium. You see, now that doesn't have to do with the pre-millennial coming of Christ, but the premillennial kingdom. Now, every reference to the kingdom of God in the New Testament refers to the first of these. There is not a single reference to the kingdom of God in the New Testament refers to the 1,000 years of his personal presence. But every reference to the kingdom of God in the New Testament refers to the first of those, that will be established by the second coming of the Holy Spirit, when the glory of the Lord is revealed and all flesh will see it together, when God will cause judgment to be heard from heaven, when he will send forth judgment unto victory, when Christ will be manifested to men, not to their eyes, but to their minds, when the Lord will be revealed, his great apocalypse, all of these things, and there's hundreds more of them, wherein God has said he will do, and any one of them, if God would just do it, the world would never be the same from that time on. These are the things that establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, every reference in the New Testament refers to the first of these that begins with the second coming of the Holy Spirit, and every major prophecy and every major promise, the Old Testament also refer to the first of these. It has always been customary, and it has caused the greatest possible confusion for men to believe that these things were established by the second coming of Jesus Christ. That all of these wonderful prophecies and promise the Old Testament Jesus Christ had to come back and take vengeance on all who know not God, which would just wipe out all of mankind, then do these wonderful things for mankind after he had wiped them out. Well, that's just ridiculous. That is just impossible. Every major prophecy and every major promise of the Old Testament also refer to the first of these. But there's something important now that I want to get in here before the time runs out. In all times, under all conditions, God has always held out to men the opportunity of living upon the earth when he governs. You see, in the Bible, the destiny of man is not heaven. The destiny of man is not to be on earth when Jesus Christ is personally present. The initial destiny of man, the imperative destiny of man, is to be alive and upon the earth when God governs. Now, I believe that from Adam on, that God held out to man the opportunity of being alive and upon the earth when he governs. And a man's life will determine if this is to be his portion. You know, I don't believe that anyone could possibly find in the Scripture anything that is more wonderful than living upon the earth when God governs. When you think of the complete absence of war, of the earth yielding its increase, of the absence of death, no death working in man, that nobody ever saying that they're sick, and if they are sick, it'll be because God's punishing them for their sins. That there's no such thing as a funeral train. When you think of all of these wonderful, these unbelievably marvelous things, can you tell me of anything that would be finer than to live upon this earth when God governs? I know of nothing better, and I've spent 50 years in studying the Word, and I find nothing better in the Word. I know that there are those that say that the finest thing for man would just to be to get to heaven. You don't know anything about heaven. All you know about heaven is something that someone has made up. But we do know something about the wonders and the glories of this earth. And we've got the promise in the Old Testament that the meek shall inherit the earth. We've got the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, that is, they shall enjoy a portion in this earth. And that's the promise of God, and that promise never changes, and there's nothing to alter it. I don't care whether you go to Ephesians or Colossians or where you go. They that are blessed of him shall inherit, that is, they will enjoy a portion in this earth. And all the way through history, at all times and under all conditions, God has held out to men the opportunity of living upon the earth when he governs. And I tell you, a man's life will determine if this is to be his portion. I'd like to say much more on this, but I would sum it up by reminding you that at all times man's duty has been to fear God, stand in reverence before God, and to work righteousness. And it's never left to you to say what that righteousness will be. It's never left to me. I believe today that standing in the fear of God, if I work righteousness, I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I will believe the record that God has given of his Son. I will put my trust and my confidence in him. It just so happens that that's my work of righteousness. Now, that was not the work of righteousness of some men, not in the least. There were men who never heard of this, and they never knew about this. And, of course, to those who had not been given any light or knowledge in this, from them something else might be required. But all the way through human history, it has been a man's opportunity, and his life is going to determine if this is to be his portion. And I believe it will be my portion. And I trust it will be your portion, because we're sinners who have received God's great offer of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, the time is up. I'll have to close there. We'll continue along these lines at some future time. It's been my privilege to teach you, and I thank you for listening.